been a busy morning for Diane Summers already. She schedules all of our pastors here for our Bible study program and asks the pastor. Word came this morning that our scheduled pastor, Pastor Nathan Metter, up in Wisconsin, has some ministry duties to attend to. You know how it is with pastors, pretty much available 24/7. So we have a pinch hitter on our discussion this morning in the Gospel of Luke as we end chapter 12. Our guest is Pastor Fred Hoover, pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Portage, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
All right. We're doing great.
Where's Portage, Indiana?
We're up in the northwestern corner of Indiana, probably about a half hour out of Chicago.
So do you know where Churubusco is?
Churubusco, no. I love that name.
You don't know where? Okay. We've got a friend who comes on the radio here on the Bible study in Churubusco, Indiana, Faith Lutheran Church up there. I thought you might know him.
He might be he's probably south of me. There's got a lot of little towns kind of south of us. And, we're in an area typically called the region.
The region?
Yeah, that's the nickname.
That sounds kind of biblical.
Yeah, it's kind of nice to live in a place that has a nickname, right? It's Gary is not far, Valparaiso is next door. And that's kind of the area that we're in here. So lots of good stuff.
Well, thanks for stepping into the breach here and helping us out. We appreciate your willingness to do that. Are you a family man? Do you have a wife and kids?
Yes, my wife is Darla, and we have...
Darla, just like the Little Rascals.
Exactly. I think that's what she was named after.
Really?
And, we have a little boy. Our oldest is Jake. He just turned 8 years old on Friday. And we have twins, Katie and Matt, and they are going to be 5 on Halloween, or Reformation, however you want to.
How long for you at St. Peter in Portage?
I've been here about just a little over 4 years.
And which seminary did you graduate from?
St. Louis.
St. Louis, all right.
Yeah, St. Louis guy, and right down the road from the station there.
We're going to be talking about verses 54 and following in Luke chapter 12, all the way to the end of the chapter here with Pastor Fred Hoover. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on the air with a question or a comment. We always pray before we begin dealing with the text, Pastor, so if you would lead us, that would be very kind.
All right, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and light for our path, and we ask that you would help us to see with the eyes of faith the things you would have us see and hear, those things you would have us hear. May we take them to heart, and may they bring comfort and reassurance, or perhaps even challenge to us as we go through your word. And we just thank you for it, Father, and ask that you would just help us to know what you would have us know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Hoover, this is kind of the squirm section here in Luke chapter 12. Jesus has just gotten done talking about how he's not come to bring peace, but he's come to bring division, and that families will be divided, fathers against sons and mothers against daughters. It's an uncomfortable text, and now he's going to go on and make some comments about interpreting the times, and he's going to play the hypocrite word here. He's going to use that word, and he's going to do it with the crowds. Verse 54 says he's talking to the crowds. There are a lot of people for whom Jesus is supposed to be kind of a gentle type. He's kind and loving. You wouldn't hurt a fly, you know?
Exactly, yeah. He's kind of soft.
Yeah,
he's snuggly. He's
just,
just
like that woobie. Snuggle bear in that that dryer fluff commercial. So we're not quite sure what to do with this kind of tone, this kind of tenor in this section here. What is it about Jesus that we need to understand when we're confronted with, what can I say, this harshness?
Yeah, and I've always seen that for Jesus, when he's dealing with people who are broken and people that are hurting, when he's dealing with children, when he's dealing with people who understand their helplessness and understand that their life is just a wreck, he comes at them with compassion. That's the loving. That's the Jesus with the lamb on his shoulder, and he deals with them in that way. But then to the folks that would, be like the learned types that think they know everything and they've got it all figured out and they're in terms of God and heaven and the religious system because of what they know and what they do. Those are the guys that he just kind of takes the gloves off and goes for it. Because he wants them to rely on God, not on themselves. And he'll always kind of strike at the root of that as God does throughout the whole entire scriptures, really. I always say he's not in the business of helping us become gods. That's his office and his deal, and he wants us to trust in him above all things. So he's pretty serious about that first commandment thing.
Right after verse 53, where it says, "They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Right after he says that rather stinging remark, then he says this. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Now, there was a time when John the Baptist sent representatives to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that is to come, or should we expect another?"
Yeah.
And Jesus pretty much goes over the signs of the times.
Sure.
With those representatives. He says, "Go tell John, you see the blind receive their sight and the lame walk." I can't remember exactly how that goes, but basically the things that Jesus had been doing, which were all a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which I guess signaled Messiah.
Exactly.
But nobody knows this. Even the disciples.
Yeah, they're all kind of...
You know, when Peter said, "You're the Son of God, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's like the only one, almost. Why is it that nobody has put two and two together and come up with four?
Yeah, well, I think it goes back to, again, a kind of a longstanding theme in the scriptures of, the blind often see better than the people who have sight, and it's by faith. And when Peter gets it right, Jesus says, "Well, this didn't come to you because you're so smart." Because again, we know Peter, and that's not always the case. He's always putting his foot in his mouth, but he says, "Look, this came from God. Basically, this is revealed to you by God. God, in a sense, kind of put the words in your mouth that you spoke here." And then when Peter gets his words, Jesus, you don't, because when Jesus unpacks what the Savior does, what the Christ does, right? He's got to suffer, he's got to die, and then on the third day he's going to rise. He's like, "Not on my watch, Jesus." And that's when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And, you got the things in mind, the things of man, not the things of God. And I think it points to we see with eyes of faith who he is and why he's here. But it still baffles me that, all the signs are there. The sight of the blind, all those things were like, "Messiah, Messiah," it's sort of like the Messiah light goes on, the warning light goes on.
You come to the conclusion in discussing this reality that Jesus has done some many remarkable things, and that you don't have to be a genius to start matching those things up with what is written in the Old Testament about Messiah, but nobody seems to get it. And then I'll speak for myself. I begin to come to the conclusion, well, the reason they can't see it is because they're not being permitted to see it just yet. It's not the time yet.
Yeah.
Until you get to this. If that's true, then why does Jesus ask this question?
I got you. Yeah, so in other words, if they're kept from seeing, why does he say, "Why can't you see?" When he might be the very one keeping it from them. So it almost seems like he's kind of playing with
exactly.
them a little bit.
Exactly.
I see what you mean. And it's that whole deal with Pharaoh, too, right, where God hardens his heart. And he keeps saying no, but it seems like God is making him say no. And it seems like it's the same thing with these guys here. I think Jesus is saying that, the sin thing is so huge, and this blindness so pervasive that, you know, we can see some natural things, and, you know, we can see the weather, we can do a weather report, but when it comes to something deeper, you know, it's just human beings just don't have the capacity to do it, you know. So whether God's keeping them from seeing it or, you know, the, without God, without the Holy Spirit, there's no capacity to do it. You know, we're just not wired. You know, we're kind of wired to do the opposite, to run from God. And it's only if God enables, right? Jesus said, you know, the one who comes to the Father comes because I enable him to.
You know, right? It was interesting over the weekend, the weatherman had predicted on Friday that rain would come over the weekend here in St. Louis. And sure enough, when we got up in the morning on Saturday, we had sunshine. But as we worked toward the afternoon, it began to get cloudy and dark in the west. And, of course, they didn't have weathermen back there in the first century. But, yes, it did rain. And the weathermen knew that it would, and they were right. When I saw those clouds gather in the west, I knew rain was coming, just like he says right here. When you see clouds rising in the west, you say a shower is coming, and it did.
Yes, especially when the wind's blowing from the west.
Exactly.
It's blowing at your direction.
And I have noticed here in the northern hemisphere that if we have a fairly stiff, strong southern breeze, that brings heat and dryness, because obviously it's bringing up warm air from the south. So I do understand how those things work. Now, Jesus seems to be suggesting that if you could apply that logical discipline to the already revealed truth of the Old Testament, you could be as sure about what was happening before their very eyes there in the first century as you can be sure about a cloud rising in the west. That's what he seems to be suggesting. Is that what he is saying?
Yeah, and he definitely makes the connection. I mean, Jesus is not known for just kind of throwing stuff out there, you know, unless it has an idea behind it. And maybe he's just pointing to their, because they call them hypocrites, and I think that's the interesting word in there. Because, I mean, why would he throw that in there in 56 if he's not trying to make a point and a connection, right?
Particularly as it pertains to, it seems to me that Jesus has more or less been kind toward the crowds. And, of course, all of his behavior as it pertains to healing and giving people sight and driving out demons and everything are all acts of kindness. But this, at least in my reading, is the first time I can remember when he turns to the crowds, everybody.
Yeah. And it's very specific. That
and says, you hypocrites, wow. I can't imagine that this would be all that well received.
Yeah, and maybe he's saying, you know, it could be. Perhaps it's maybe that they're good at interpreting those meteorological things, right? They can look at the weather, they can look at some physical things, and perhaps the deal, perhaps what he's calling them on the carpet for, is it's not so much, well, hey, you guys can't put this all together, you know, you're not able to systematically kind of figure it all out, but maybe he's just trying to say a basic thing that perhaps they don't really care. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
guys, like maybe this, and let's use the weather thing, that maybe it's not on your radar at all. You know, and here's the deal. I am the Messiah, the promised Savior. I'm standing right here in front of you, and you have no idea who I am. And yet you can see the storm coming, and you go, hey, storm coming. You see me healing the sick. You see me doing all these things, and you can't realize that the end of things is right in front of you, actually talking to you right now.
So do you think that the question, why do you not know how to interpret the present time, is a rhetorical question? Already answered in the moment that Peter confessed Jesus as Lord and Christ, because these people do not have faith. Is it correct to say that a person who does not have faith is, by definition, a hypocrite?
Wow. How do we normally use that word, hypocrite? I think it's we have to define the term.
Well, I think it's I think the meaning of the word and the usage of the word are pretty faithful. It's putting on a face, putting on a false face, showing somebody a face that does not actually reflect what is on the inside.
Okay, so kind of playing the part, and you know, and he calls them that for their inability to you know, to interpret what's going on spiritually speaking, even though they can interpret. And maybe Jesus is saying, hey, look, you apply your mind with due diligence, and because it works in your favor. You know how to plan things, and you can kind of order your, right? Because that's what we do. When we see the weather's coming, we don't plan an outing. You know, we don't, and I'm sure for them, it's, you know, it was probably when you do harvest, when you do different things, because it was very outdoor, you know, in terms of what you do. So he's saying, look, you're able to sort of, you know, arrange your life around that because you see that report, but yet, something amazingly in the spiritual realm is happening right here. You're getting to see it. You're getting to be part of it. You know, I'm the Son of God, and I'm right here. And you don't even seem remotely, you know, tracking with this.
So the truths of the Old Testament, those truths that point to Jesus, the ones that Jesus pointed to himself in response to John the Baptist, those truths have been obscured by centuries of false religion, idol worship in Israel, the addition by the religious establishment of all kinds of laws and regulations and expectations which really didn't come from the Bible, what we sometimes now call a theology of glory, that is in full bloom in Jesus' day, and it obscures the supernatural signs that one ought to be able to see and then come to a right conclusion about Jesus. They can't see it, and that's really, I think, the point that he's trying to make. However, now 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit has come after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has been poured out. The church has been with us for these 2,000 years. Our eyes are open. We have the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation to inform us. While it might be understandable that the first century people did not have very good supernatural sight, what about us, Pastor? Are we in a position where we have no excuse that we ought to be able to see clearly? Are we different than the first century people?
I think there's a similarity, and that's sin. You know, not just original sin, the whole deal. I mean, we still have that that corrupted nature, and you know, that's a commonality across, you know, from Adam and Eve on. That's the handicap, and it's, you know, far worse than a handicap. But that has sort of decimated who we are, and given us an inability, all of us an inability, to do that. I think we as church, especially if we're talking church now, compared to the first century, we have a lot more at our disposal. I think you're right. We have Genesis to Revelation. And, you know, I mean, I'm looking on my shelf, and I got a couple of commentaries that I've got a lot of things that speak to this that they may not have had. The people in the crowd, again, may not have been very literate. They may not have had access to what we have access to. And I think the point, though, is, again, that commonality, even though we have less of an excuse because we have all the stuff, but I think when it still boils down to it, it's, you know, that faith comes by hearing, and that always comes by what God does. Using our intellect, sure. So I have all this stuff here, but, you know, the human heart is still just kind of prone to wander. And, you know, even as Christians, it tends to wander, and I tend to not kind of always pattern my life and arrange my life around God and what he wants. You know, there's still that, you know, as Paul talked about, the struggle to want to, you know, not live like Jesus is coming tomorrow, which is, I think, what this text is trying to say, but I live like I got all the time in the world, and there's a whole lot of other, you know, there's always time to get more serious about my faith.
There is a publicity email that I received just today. We receive these all the time here at the radio station because there are people who want to get interviews for their books. And this came just today out of Newport, Washington, promoting a book called End of World Myths. And the publicity release says, "These are scary times. Will the U.S. dollar collapse? Will there be a global economic meltdown? Will swine flu explode out of control? What about Iranian threats against Israel? Terrorist nukes and Al-Qaeda plots against the West? These are only some of the questions causing inquiring minds to wonder whether this ancient Bible verse is now being fulfilled, that being Luke 21:26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Capitalizing on intense public interest in Earth's quote-unquote final days, the Mayan calendar, and the possibility of an apocalyptic Holocaust in 2012, the History Channel debuted on September 9th, its first program in a 12-part series titled The Nostradamus Effect, about whether the end is near or whether it isn't. Doomsday prophecies, unravel the mysteries, unlock the secrets, who is the Antichrist, teases the History Channel's promotional video. The author claims that he knows the facts and he knows the fictions. He goes on to say, millions of Christians expect to vanish any day now in an event called the Rapture. They're mistaken, he says. Others predict the rise of a sinister Mr. Evil as the Antichrist foretold in Revelation. Wrong again, says the author.
Wow.
So he is coming from the perspective that the so-called end-of-the-world myths are duping millions. And he seems to be suggesting that we're not all that much better at interpreting the signs of the times than were our 2,000-year-old ancestors.
Yep.
Now, I'm not here to promote his book, and we're not going to be interviewing this particular author, but I'm wondering if you tend to agree or disagree with his perspective on these end-of-the-world claims.
Yeah, I think we get too... we confuse interest in the end of the world and trying to figure it out and when it is and what it's going to be with the reality of it. And I think Jesus always pointed to I think Jesus' bottom line was to say, look, this you should live like this could happen tomorrow, because that's the immediacy, that's the urgency, that's the deal. And if you live that way, you're going to live very differently than if you think you have a lot of time. That's just kind of the way it is. You know, somebody finds out they've got a month to live. Wow, priorities tend to shift rather quickly. You know, when earth-shaking things happen, we do that. And I think a lot of people cash in on the fear of, like, swine flu and some other things that are happening. And, you know, there'll be a Hurricane Katrina-type thing, and people are like, oh, this must be a sign, you know, and especially when those things begin to pile up. Jesus says, look, when you see that stuff, I think what he's saying is, let that be a reminder that I am coming back, you know, and it will be in my time. You will not know when. No one knows the day or hour, he said, but my Father. But live expectantly. I had an older preacher many, many years ago. I still remember his sermon he preached on.
I'm going to ask you to hold that story right there, Pastor, because I don't think you're going to get a chance to finish it.
Uh-oh.
So we'll get that story about the older preacher on the other side of the break. Plus, I have a couple of minutes of audio from Jack and Rexella Van Impe, who seem to have the magnifying glass on today's signs of the times and have it all figured out. We'll listen to that on the other side of this break when we return with Pastor Fred Hoover.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
It's that time of year when the colors of fall dance across the bluffs along the meeting of the Great River Scenic Byway or the Great River Road between Alton and Grafton. You could take one of the Great River's road trips from Alton to Grafton or Paramarquette State Park, or visit apple orchards or pumpkin patches in Madison, Jersey, and Calhoun counties. Plan your adventure route now. Information on activities or a free autumn adventure guide can be found online at visitalton.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a couple of weeks now, I've been reading through a little book I found in a big bookstore. It consists of almost 90 paragraph long quotes from the sermons of the 4th century preacher St. John Chrysostom. He lived at the time when the legitimate religion of the Roman Empire was declared to be Christian. Suddenly, the much persecuted church became the organization that the rich and powerful wanted to join. Chrysostom, the name means golden voice, quickly became the articulate spokesman for the poor, demanding that the rich share their prosperity with those who have less. To make a long story short, eventually he got both an empress and an archbishop mad at him, leading to the martyrdom of the preacher who refused to let the powerful forget what Jesus said about the vital importance of the powerless in the kingdom of God. By the time we come to the end of his second New Testament letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul sounds like he was yet another source of wisdom to St. John Chrysostom. Although the apostles' opponents may also have been rich, their falling out with St. Paul was over which one was wiser. This may have been the very reason why St. Paul insisted on not receiving any payments from them, so he wouldn't be vulnerable to the charge that he was taking anything from them. He wrote to the Corinthians, "Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" To put this in other words, St. Paul spent himself on these Corinthians as a parent spends herself or himself on their children. He didn't ask anything from them in return because he wanted to show them that love draws no salary from the beloved. Yet there were still those in Corinth who wouldn't believe anything he wrote. Lord, it was Jesus himself who warned us that if we begin to love without limits or qualifications as he did, people will hate us for it. Teach us, good Lord, to love anyway. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose love has saved us from all that would attempt to destroy us. Amen.
The St. Louis Art Museum announces Family Sundays, Renaissance Riches, a program of art projects and tours for families each Sunday in September from 1 to 4 p.m. Young ladies and lords are invited to visit the museum on Sundays in September to create art inspired by the museum's collection of European art to 1800, design a coat of arms, construct a knight's helmet, and enjoy a tour fit for royalty. Each week's activity is planned for all ages. Visit slam.org for more information.
505-780-5100-730-2727. Our scheduled guest, Pastor Nathan Metter, was called away to pastoral duty today, and our very gracious pinch-hit guest is Pastor Fred Hoover, pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Portage, Indiana. We're talking about Luke chapter 12, verses 54 and following to the end of the chapter, and we had an awkward moment there where we had to interrupt the pastor as he was just about to tell us something that he had learned from a mentor, can we put it that way?
Well, he was somebody that I had heard preach, and it was one of those sermons, you know, you can look at the span of your life, and every once in a while there's a sermon that will just, something that is said just sticks with you. I probably heard this sermon maybe 15, 16 years ago, and I remember that the phrase he used there in terms of end times, he said, the thing that God wants us to do is anticipate, not speculate. And it's been just a really helpful handle for me that you know, all that I do and how I live should be in anticipation and not spent busy trying to speculate as to when and where and why and how. And so when I see reports on the news of bad things happening, it should be just a reminder that, you know, this stuff is temporary. But all the things that I take comfort in and that are, and even some of them that can become false gods every once in a while are just, they're not going to be here forever. And that there's something bigger and something much, much better, on the other side of things, that will really almost be like a continuation of this life, but a new heavens, a new earth. And, to say, hey, let's get real excited about that and, you know, interpret things in light of that. So that was helpful to me.
We have some audio here from the Jack Van Impe Ministries I'm not going to play it all because it does go on over a couple of minutes, but I want to play enough of it so that we can sort of get a flavor for it and then get your personal impression about what you hear. So the first voice you hear is Rexella Van Impe, Jack Van Impe's wife. She is kind of the hostess of the program. And then Jack Van Impe is the resident expert, and he will answer a question that Rexella has received from a viewer in Sealy, Texas. So let's listen to this together.
I've been told that the Inca calendar is one of the oldest and most accurate calendars ever devised. I've also been told that the Inca calendar doesn't go beyond the year 2012. If this is true, could this have any bearing on the next coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? All right, Jack is going to answer that question, Russ, for you right now.
Oh, in the light of everything we've said today, this is such an important question. I have read the book, The Fingerprints of the Gods. It's a tremendous volume, and it covers the Inca and Aztec calendars, both ending on December 25th, 2012. Now, what could it mean? When they talk about the end of the world, as far as the Incas and Aztecs are concerned, they don't mean the end of the world because they have five endings, and one of them was Noah's experience with the flood. It didn't end the world. Furthermore, as you know, and I've said already in this program, the world's never going to end, Isaiah 45:17 and Ephesians 3:21. So what could it mean? Oh, I'm excited. In Matthew 1, verse 17, it lists 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. 42. Historically, that covers 2,160 years. Divide 42 into that number, and you come out to 51.4 years. What's the countdown? Jerusalem being taken by the Jews. For Jerusalem starts the seven-year period of tribulation, Daniel 9:24. Add 51:4 to 1967 when the Jews took Jerusalem, and you come out to 2018. But I just saw this week. You add the extra 6 months because it happened in June of 67.
Okay, you get the flavor there, Pastor?
My head hurts.
We're adding and subtracting.
I was never good at math.
We're interpreting, and eventually, I think, we're going to have a pretty good idea when Jesus is coming back.
That's where he goes, huh?
Now, this guy's a pretty popular guy, and he sells a lot of books. And, of course, as I'm sure you're well aware, there are lots of television and radio preachers who fit into that genre, if you will.
Yeah, say almost the same thing too.
He claims to be, I think it's fair and accurate to say that Jack Van Impe claims to be one of the world's premier interpreters of the signs of the times. And what is your reaction to what you heard?
Well, it's that same old, you know, thing about Israel, and I think the problem is I don't know that God is all that impressed with the calendar that we've come up with. You know what I mean? I don't think it's necessarily an Inca calendar, an Aztec calendar, a Hallmark calendar. I mean, those are our way of trying to mark time. And God kind of operates outside of time in some ways. And, you know, I don't know why. When I hear guys like that, I'm like, does Y2K ring any bells? Because you guys are all the same guys. They were all the same guys that were so, you know, 2000, that's going to be the time, right? Y2K is going to take down the world. Jesus is going to come. I mean, you know, that's the deal. And you do these elaborate things, and they all just, you know, I shut down about halfway through. You know, my brain just can't handle math calculations like that. It begins to smoke and sort of short circuit.
But there are some people, Pastor, who are really stimulated by that exercise.
Oh, yeah.
Probably better mathematicians than you and I.
Yeah.
And buy the books and are fascinated by it and, you know, have all the appropriate trinkets, et cetera, for, you know, in case of rapture, this car will be empty and all those kinds of things.
Yeah.
And they feel very good that they are in sync or in line with Luke 12, verses 54 and following. They are interpreting the signs of the times, and they can see them coming together, and it creates in them a kind of a sense of urgency that you said we ought to have, that a lot of us who have the scriptures don't really have.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a big point, and I think the problem with what I hear with these guys is they're 1 minute they're talking about Jesus and in those discussions, I mean, there's almost no discussion of cross, of forgiveness. I think what Jesus is telling us to interpret the times, I think he's saying to realize who he is and all that he is in his first coming, you know, and spend your life wrapping your mind around that and celebrating that and telling other people about that. And, you know, don't, you know, leave the, you know, when I'm coming, you know, be watchful, be excited by it, but, you know, it's almost like they want to skip over, and I think for their theology, for a lot of them, you know, his first coming was just sort of plan B. You know, he didn't, you know, the plan was to bring the kingdom here, and the Jews kind of messed it all up, and along with the Romans, and then we had to bring plan B, the church, and then, you know, but he's going to do this other thing later, and it gets really, really crazy and confusing when Jesus says, look, I'm here, I am the Savior, I suffer, I die, and I am coming back, and I don't want any of my children to ever worry that I'm not coming back. And if they look to the skies and they see stuff happening and they see, be reminded, I am coming back, you know, and that I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to continue to, you know, I haven't forgotten you, you know, and, you know, you look at Peter, when Peter says, you know, that, you know, some people might interpret this delay as God not caring, you know, because it's taken a long time. And, but he says, no, it's to give, it's so that people might know about him and people might know about Christ. That's the only reason why there's a delay, because he wants more people to be, you know, part of his kingdom and to live that. And but it's not slow, because again, God's timing is not our timing. And I think that's my biggest beef with the calculation method, is that Jesus never uses it, right? I mean, none of those guys use any kind of formulation of Daniel and pulling off stuff from Ezekiel and all this other stuff, and you start doing some quantum physics and run it through a master computer and it spits out a date. I just almost want to say to these guys, what's the point? And the only laudable thing about it is it gets people, you know, thinking at least about their life, I suppose, if there's a positive to it.
Let's
right?
take a telephone call here, 505-750-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Karen, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck, thanks for having me. I always remember what Don Matzett used to say. He said he was a pan-millennialist. They'll all pan out in the end.
Yeah, I love that.
Thank you, Karen.
Thank you.
Yeah, hey, that's a good one to keep. Put that on the bumper sticker, right?
Yeah.
People will be like, huh, millennial what? But yeah, that's a kind of a good way to, when all is said and done, it will all, it's the fact that he is coming back. And I think the point is when Jesus says no one will know the time, and when he's talking about, I mean, he's talking to these people interpreting the times, he's meaning that, that he's there, right? That the Savior is in front of them and they just don't get it. You know, when people start talking end times, and there's a whole bunch of guys that do that, Jesus talks end times, he's talking about his first coming, correct? Right? And that will actually be connected to a second coming.
Yeah.
Right? The end thing, that the end thing started not when, you know, I think Israel became a nation. It's not when I, or any of us as human beings, say, okay, I set the clock, boom. You know, it starts ticking. Because all the guys have a different time when the clock starts. And all of them kind of have a different timetable and a different formulation and different way they look at it. And I guess my fear is that they're spending so much time on all that stuff, and, you know, why aren't we talking about Jesus? I mean, I thought that was the whole point.
Well, and I think now you've pretty much hit the nail on the head, because you can turn this interpreting the signs of the times into a cottage industry. You can use it to make money. And I still have my copy of 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988, just to remind me that the cottage industry is making money on things that are not necessarily true. But the signs of the times need to be understood in the context of the quote-unquote end times, which began with the ascension of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And had been underway for 2,000 years. We call it A.D., in the year of our Lord. And the signs of the times are, just like the four horsemen of the Revelation, are famine and pestilence and war and death, all those things that remind us that this reality, this temporal reality where we are here, is broken and unfixable, at least by us, and should cause us to look outside of ourselves for somebody to save us from this.
Yeah, and Chuck, and all that stuff, if you look at history, all that stuff, all the natural disasters and all the bad, there have been times that are probably far worse than what we're going through.
Oh.
You know, and it's, he just says it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse, and, you know, but there's always been periods. I mean, World War II, I mean, all these times, and during all those periods, some guy came forward and said, hey, woo, this means Jesus is coming. To me, I would just say, hey, thanks for the reminder. I maybe lost sight of that a little bit. He is coming back. Great. Thanks for reminding me. But just don't tell me, you know, you can't throw a date out, because none of us can. And, but you know, I always think it's, you know, people will say, well, this is, don't you think, you know, there's been a lot of twisters lately, or there's been a lot of hurricanes, or there's been a lot of this. Don't you think that means Jesus is coming back? And I'm like, yeah, and no.
Now,
yeah, he is coming, but I, you know, this is just a reminder.
Verses 57, 58, and 59 read, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? That seems to imply that people are accepting judgments from somebody else, from some outside source, that they've given up the privilege or the right to exercise their own judgment. Is that what you read into that?
Yeah. Yeah, you don't want to get before the judge. You want to settle out of court, right? And he says, why aren't you, you know, isn't that the more prudent way to do it? Isn't that the best way to do it? Because the judge is going to throw the book at you, right? If you get to that point, I think he's saying if you get to the end and you have no idea who God is, no idea who Jesus is, that will not be a good thing for you.
So Jesus seems to be suggesting here that we ought to be about the business of making our own judgments. Judge for yourselves what is right. And if I were to say, well, now wait a minute, what happened to judge not, lest ye be judged? Aren't those two things in conflict with one another? What would you say?
Well, I would say he's calling us on the carpet for something we often do. When he says judge not, lest ye be judged, he's talking about judging others. That's always my move, right? We hear a sermon and we're like, man, my buddy needs to hear that. Because that's bad, and he does those things instead of looking at myself. And he's saying, look, you need to do a little inventory, a little judge of your own, judging of your own life and your own belief system and your own way of looking at things, and and stop judging other people. I think that's his point in that judge not lest you be judged text. Because, you know, our first move is always to point the finger at somebody else. And we know when we do that, there's always four that are kind of pointing back at us.
So now, in the previous section, Jesus gives an example or two of natural phenomena, a breeze coming from the west or a wind coming from the south, and the natural predictions that you can make based on those breezes. A west wind means a shower, a south wind means dry. Then he goes on to imply that we ought to be able to interpret the supernatural signs of the times and derive a conclusion from it. Now, has he strictly gone with the practical? Is he strictly saying, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him, as you said, to settle out of court?
Yeah.
Is this just some practical advice for natural people, or is there some supernatural implication with settling out of court?
Well, I think what he's saying is he is, in him you have the judge you have the one who holds the keys, right? To life and death is standing right in front of them. And he alone can save them. He alone can, is the beginning of the end. He alone is the, you know, the, all of that. And he's saying, I think in a, he's using all of that imagery that they would be familiar with, and even, you know, we would be familiar with today, to say, hey, I mean, not in a kind of a, you know, decision theology, hey, you better make your decision for Christ now, but hey, wake up. There's a larger reality here. There is something called sin. You know, we are all sinners, and we need him. You know, he has died for us. He has forgiven us, and that is what needs to, you know, that's real life. Anything else is just sort of a fake imitation, and, you know, that's what this life is all about, serving him, being part of his thing, and, you know, and this is maybe a call to wake them up and say, hey, you know, you would probably do that. You would probably settle out of court because it's the best thing to do, and he's going, look, I'm God here in the flesh right here, and, you know, believing in me, you'll have eternal life. So, hey, that would be a great thing for you to, you know, to if that were to happen here, you know, if they were to open up their eyes and to see that and to not focus on themselves and what they want and what, and in their life, but use that intellect, use their mind, and even begin to think about some of these things and begin to, you know, mull over the larger reality. And I think it's why he, you know, kind of puts the two together, you know, the natural phenomenon and the whole judge thing. Because again, Jesus is always using something that the people will understand, and ironically, all of us can understand 2,000 years later, right? I mean, weather and judge, you know, being hauled into a court.
So, if there is a supernatural truth to be gleaned from this "settle with your accuser" passage here in Luke chapter 12. Let me just put a Chuck interpretation on it, and then you feel free to correct me or adjust it however it needs to be adjusted.
Let's hear the Chuck interpretation. That'll work.
I think that Jesus is suggesting to these people whom he has already identified as hypocrites that you don't want to go into eternity looking for your day in court. You don't want to, you know, if it's your intention to stand before the Father, the magistrate, with the evidence of your good works and your good life.
I get you, okay.
He's saying that's probably not a good move. Be better to settle out of court now because your accuser, the devil, is correct.
Yeah.
You are guilty.
Yeah, because he says you will be thrown into prison and you won't get out until you've paid. So he's saying the end is, if you're waiting to the end to plead your case, it's going to be too late.
Now there is an offer of mercy on the table.
Yeah,
that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to announce to this crowd and all of us who have had this story at our fingertips over the years. There is an offer of mercy on the table. Settle out of court. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what I'm reading into this. What do you think?
Amen. Yeah, I think he's saying, I can settle this thing up for you, is what he's saying. I'm kind of here to die for you. I'm going to rise. If you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. And, you know, you don't stand a chance in court. The judgment will be swift. And, in fact, as we read from other scripture, when we don't believe, we're already condemned. Right? So getting before the court is just a formality. The judgment would just be a formality for
you. Now is the day of salvation.
Yeah, that's it. That's the deal.
All right,
now is the time.
We got about 3 minutes left here. I hope we have enough time to treat this properly. But if we're going to allow for a supernatural interpretation of verses 57, 58, and 59, where the magistrate is the Father and the accuser is the devil and Jesus is the one who offers an out-of-court settlement, if you will, then it suggests here that if you don't want to do that, if you want to have your day in court, then you're going to get dragged before the judge. The judge is going to hand you over to the officer. The officer is going to put you in prison, which supernaturally may be symbolic of hell.
Yeah.
Then he says, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny, which suggests that hell doesn't have to be eternal, which suggests that eternal imprisonment doesn't have to be forever. And even I think some of our Roman Catholic friends might like to use this verse to support a doctrine of purgatory.
Yeah.
How do you see it?
Well, I think when Jesus, you know, we can connect this with other things Jesus had said about when he talks about prison, he talks about debts. It's always an unpayable debt. And I think that's the idea that you don't want to get to that point. The judge is going to throw you in jail and you will not be able to pay it back. Once you're in prison, you don't have means to pay something off, do you? I mean, you're pretty well,
not on your own.
Yeah, you know what I mean? I mean, you're pretty well...
Not without somebody to intercede for you.
Yeah, I mean, you're pretty well done. And I think he's just, you know, when they realize, if they make the spiritual connection, they're going to realize that, wow, I mean, I'm in and it's hopeless. I'm in and I'm done. And I think he's just working the prison metaphor to its logical conclusion in terms of a way to illustrate. And, most guys do get out of prison somehow, but it's going to be after you pay it back. Not after you've done your time. See, that's purgatory. But after you paid off your debt. And the reality is when you connect it with other scripture, the debt's unpayable. And you have no means. It's like the guy, you know, with the ruler, the king who just writes off his debt and says, oh yeah, you can go. And then he goes and grabs his buddy who owes him $5 and, you know, gets into it with him.
Well, I can judge what is right, thanks to the information that comes to us from the Word of God. When Jesus says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? I can judge what is right because I've seen it. I've seen it in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And when I compare myself to him to see whether or not I am right, I am not. Okay. I think I'm going to settle.
Yeah, I'm there too. I'll take his payment, and he pays it in full, and he pays it right down to the last penny. And we don't have to live knowing or worrying whether we've got this outstanding debt, right? Because he's paid it all and paid it in full, which I think is awesome.
Pastor Hoover, I regret that Pastor Metter, who is one of our favorite guys here in the Bible study, was called away to duty today, but we're very pleased to have made your acquaintance here on the Bible study. Look forward to talking to you again sometime in the future.
All right, anytime I can help out.
Very good. Thank you so much.
All right, God's peace. We'll talk to you soon.
And to you, sir.
Right,
Pastor Fred Hoover, St. Peter Lutheran Church in Portage, Indiana. We've got an Ask the Pastor coming up. Pastor Boschhoven, right after the news here on our radio station. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.